Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. That means you can go over to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the things going on there. We got podcasts for every day of your month going on. Also, hey, if you're in that Des Moines area or in that Minneapolis area, we got something. You don't have to just listen. You don't have to just, you know, pull it up on your phone, listen to some guys talk. You come out and hang out with us. That's where we're going to be. Des Moines at Grandview College. So you should probably come out to that. At Luther Memorial Church on the campus of Grandview University. So, I mean, how can you not? That just sounds great. And then we're going to be in Minneapolis. Berean Baptist Church. Yeah, we'll be there. So us and the Baptists are going to be hanging out. Go over to the city events page at ChristHoldFast.org, and you can check all that stuff out. You can register. They're both free. All you got to do is sign up. You can do it right there. Chad, what's going on, man?
I'm actually sitting here listening for the rain. We're supposed to get, like, a flood this morning. So I'm hoping it doesn't hit during the recording of the podcast and be, like, drowning out my voice. But so far, the Lord has pushed it back.
Does this mean you're going to be driving around a truck in the rain today?
Yes, it probably will, yeah. It's one of the joys of my vocation is getting to drive in the rain and watch everyone act like they're, you know, trying to kill themselves or each other on the roadway. Yeah. Driving like it's, you know, dry outside when it's super wet and super dangerous.
Yeah, that's good. We're already here, man, for episode number 2 in Deuteronomy.
Yes, sir. Yeah, we kickstarted that last week, delved into about the first half of the chapter, and we got some good stuff coming up here in the last half of the chapter, too. We sort of got on the edge of that last time, and we're going to pick it up from there. So the first part of this chapter is sort of a summary of what happened so far in the life of the Israelites. There's going to be a lot of reminiscence in these first few chapters, kind of a historical overview. And we left off around verse 25, 26, something like that, with Moses recounting what had happened when they arrived at the edge of the Holy Land last time. And he says that they sent the spies in there, the 12 men, and they brought back some of the fruit of the land and brought back a report which said, this is the end of verse 25, it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. So far, so good. Of course, we've covered this material back in Numbers when it actually happened. This is just a remembrance of that. There's a little bit of difference between these two reports. Nothing of substance, just a few details that change. So let's pick it up with verse 26 and see how the people reacted and then how God and Moses responded. So verse 26, Deuteronomy 1. So after the spies bring back this good report of the land, bring back not just a good report, they're not just like saying, yeah, it's a great place, but actually bring back some of the fruit of the land so that they can see what an awesome land full of good things that the Lord is giving to them. Verse 26, yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God and grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us up out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. And then they go on. Well, I'll go ahead and I'll read the rest of what they had to say. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. Now, this is an amazing act of rebellion on the part of the Israelites. Well, not so much the rebellion, but what they say. So this would be like us transforming John 3:16, saying something like, for God so hated the world that he gave his only begotten son. Because that's exactly, in essence, what the Israelites are saying. They're saying that God saw them in Egypt and he was sitting in heaven and thinking, okay, what horrible, terrible thing can I do to them to show them how much I despise them. Oh, I know. I'll bring them out of slavery, and I'll bring them to the wilderness, and I'll take them to this land, and then I'm going to let the Amorites just kill them. That's what I'll do.
Yeah, and promise them good things all along the way, but it's all set up.
Yeah, it's like not only does he plan to kill them, but they're saying that he lied to them, right? He was just, he was leading them on this whole time.
Which, of course, is the one thing that you know, Scripture tells us that it's impossible for God to do. They're like, he did that impossible thing just for us. Just
yeah,
to get
it's
there.
Really, I mean, it's of all the things that the Israelites have said up to this point, they've never gone quite this far. I mean, they have said that the Lord brought them, or that Moses brought them into the wilderness in order to kill them. They started saying that way back in the book of Exodus. So they attribute sinister, murderous motives to the Lord as well as to Moses. But they've never gone so far as to say it's because the Lord hates us that he has done this to us. But here they do. And they go on, and verse 28, the latter part of what they said, where can we go up? Or that's literally what it says, where can we go up? Something like there's no place for us, right? There's no place for us to go to, because the spies, they call them our brethren, as if to give them a little bit more credibility. You know, these aren't just like people we hired to go out and spy the land out for us. These are our brothers, the people of our own flesh and blood. So our brothers, well, they've made our hearts melt, saying the people are bigger than taller than we are. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides all that, I mean, it's as if that weren't enough. We also saw the sons of the Anakim there. So they just come up with a list of reasons to justify their refusal to go up, as well as their attributing these hateful, murderous motives to God. So first of all, he says, well, our hearts, we no longer have any kind of hope, any kind of courage, because the report from the spies has made our hearts melt. And this report says that everything that we are facing is bigger than we are. The cities are bigger than we are. The people are bigger than we are. In fact, they're so big that they're the sons of the giants. So the Anakim, we're going to talk more about those when we get to chapter 2. We've discussed them before, I think back in Numbers. They're known by many different names. Here they're called the sons of Anakim. The Greek translation has it literal. It's the sons of the giants. There were evidently in this particular area during this time many different peoples, or at least many different individuals among these people who were of giant stature. We've already talked about one of them. His name is Og, and we covered him back in the book of Numbers. He's going to come up again in chapter 3. He's the guy with the iron bedstead that was 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. So that doesn't exactly tell us how tall he is, but if he needs a bed that's 13 and a half feet long, then I assume he's a pretty big guy. And he wasn't the only one, because there's a reference to a number of these people of giant stature. And we know that they weren't all wiped out, because some of them continued to, like, sort of moved over to the coastal area right there by the Mediterranean Sea and settled in places like Gaza, because the giant that David himself encountered, Goliath, and he wasn't the only giant, they were the descendants of these Anakim. We hear, I believe it's in Chronicles, where there's a list of other battles that the Israelites engaged in, that David and his men engaged in with other Philistines. And some of them, like Goliath, had a brother who was also a giant. So these aren't just, you know, very isolated instances. There's multiple reportings throughout the scriptures of people of giant stature. And we were told the height of Goliath. I can't remember if we're told the height of any of the other of the giants, but presumably they were pretty close to Goliath's stature. So they were called Anakim and other names as well. Different peoples called them different things. But the fact is that when the Israelites saw these giants and the giant cities, that everything to them appeared as if it were insurmountable. So once they got to this point, they were so afraid that they attributed all these negative motives to God. So what's going to happen? Well, verse 29 is when Moses begins to respond. He says, don't be shocked and don't fear them. And then he begins to basically, it's sort of a creedal kind of rehearsal of what God has done for the Israelites. Just like in the creed, we go over who God is and what he's done for us. So Moses goes over who God is, and especially what he's done for the Israelites. Beginning at verse 30, he says, the Lord your God, who goes before you, literally who walks before you. So he's like the vanguard. God is the one who walks in front of the Israelites. He is the warrior for Israel. So that the Lord who goes before you, who walks before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just like he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And not only that, but in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. So Moses is reminding the Israelites that they've been in this situation before, except they were really in an even worse situation because there were fewer of them. They had just come out of being slaves for hundreds of years. The Egyptians were hot on their heels. And yet, what happened? Well, the Lord fought for them. He fought for them in freeing them from Egypt. He fought for them at the Red Sea. And then he adds this image, which reminds the Israelites that they aren't just sort of a possession of God, people that are now his slaves, as it were. He says that God carried you like a father carries his son. Like if you have a little son, you know, you go out for a walk, you go shopping or whatever, wherever you go to the park. And after a while, your kid gets tired, starts to complain. And so what do you do? Well, you reach down and you pick him up and you carry him. Well, that's what God did for Israel. He carried Israel like a father carries a son all the way through the wilderness, all the way to the place where they now are. So Moses is trying everything that he can to convince Israel that everything's going to be okay. Because you not only have God, but you have God as your father, and your father is also a warrior, so you have absolutely nothing to fear. And yet, despite this, verse 32, but for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and the cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go.
Yeah, I mean, it's a crazy thing to think that that God is like really intent on wiping you out by these people. So you have the Red Sea incident and you're like, look, if God's intention was just to, you know, kill all of you, that seems like as good a spot as any to get that done. Why go through all this? Why hassle with you? Why have to part the sea and then, you know, supply manna? And then you know, you have fiery serpents, and you got to like save you from that. You have all of these things. Like, why would he be going out of his way to preserve your life all of these years just so like finally that my real way of like taking them out is this? This doesn't make any sense.
No, it doesn't. And maybe if we draw nothing else from this, it is that there's a resistance that the sinful heart has to every form of reasoning and every rehearsal of God's saving acts. When you can't convince a sinner into the kingdom of God. The only way that he's going to get there, the only way that she's going to get there is by the Lord creating trust in that heart in order to make it happen. There's a resistance that the old Adam has to every form of reasoning, every form of argumentation, every form of the display of God's grace and his kindness toward us. And that's what Israel is like, an individualized, embodied old Adam here, as they were recalcitrant, refusing to basically refusing to receive the gifts that God was wanting to give them.
Yeah, I mean, I think we all do this where you I mean, I've been faced with things before where I'm like, and somehow believe like, well, this is it. God has finally abandoned me. It's going to be me and this insurmountable thing. I quickly forget all my history, you know, and think this is it. Like, he's finally had it, and I'm facing this one alone.
Yeah, and I think that's why in the scriptures we have so many times history repeated, whether it's sung in the Psalms or told or retold or retold for the thousandth time, is because this history of God's fidelity needs to be impressed upon us time and time again, because time and time again we forget it, especially when we face an obstacle. You know, it's easy to believe that God is on your side, and it's easy to remember all the things he's done for us in the past when right now everything's going well. But it's when we are on the brink of a land filled with giants that all of a sudden we get amnesia and we forget, oh yeah, God has been taking care of me the last 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. There's something about the giant that we face, or the threat that we face, or the fear that we face, whatever it might be, that the immediacy of the threat of that somehow erases from our minds years upon years of God's faithfulness toward us, and all we can see is the threat and not the God who's right there beside us.
Yeah, I mean, you've never done that, right, Chad?
Never. No, never. I mean, every single day.
As you've studied the Old Testament, you know.
So right, never every happened single to you. Day. I mean, I'm like 100% on board with this kind of stuff.
Yeah.
No, I mean, it's like I was just telling a friend this morning, actually, we were messaging back and forth that, I mean, actually yesterday was like that. I don't know why. It just, it hits me sometimes. And it's like everything I know, everything I believe just somehow evaporates. It's gone. And in its place is anxiety or fear or lack of confidence or lack of faith or whatever it might be. That void gets filled really quickly with all sorts of bad stuff. And, you know, then sometimes that lasts a day, sometimes it lasts longer. But there's plenty of Israelite in me, just like there is in all of us. And that's why we keep going back to stories like this, right? I mean, it's the encouragement that we need to realize that God is still on our side, despite the fact that we keep jumping to the other side.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's usually when you're faced with stuff, or sometimes it's just faced with just exhaustion, but when you're faced with things that, yeah, indeed, by yourself are terrible and unbeatable, right? I mean, like, this happens. You'd be faced with things that you're like, oh, well, this is going to kill me because there's no way for me to deal with this. It's not to, you know, allegorize the text too much, but I mean, that's literally what's going on here, is that you're faced with, these guys are faced with something, and they're like, yeah, well, this is the end. This is the end for us. Can't beat this. This is too much for me. I can't do it. And then you do look at the thing, and if you believe in God, it's almost as if you want God to spare you any difficulty to evidence that he is on your side, as opposed to get you through difficulty. Like, if you really love me, you would have me face nothing. But because I have to face this thing, clearly you're against me.
Yeah, we want a helicopter God.
Yes. Right?
Just hover over us and make sure that nothing difficult comes our way, that we don't face any seemingly insurmountable circumstances. Make sure we never get hurt, never have to endure any kind of pain or suffering, and just basically make our earthly life like heaven, and then everything will be good.
Yeah, like if I could, like, just then, and this is the problem sometimes with, you know, the way that people talk about, you know, becoming Christians and stuff, is sometimes they do this thing where it sounds like all your problems go away. Like, you come to Jesus and, like, you'll never face adversity again. This is dangerous because this is simply not true. In fact, the opposite is true.
Yeah, now you have a bullseye on your back, and the demons are taking aim because, yeah, now you have definitely become part of their enemy camp. So it doesn't mean everything's going to get better. In fact, and sometimes and very often means that they will get more difficult. But Jesus did say something about taking up your cross and following him, something like that.
He did.
All right. Back to the text. What happens? Well, as you'd guess, the Lord's not very happy about this. The Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry, and he took an oath. So this is like the exact opposite of what happens earlier. Because earlier, see if I can find that. Oh, yes, verse 8. So God places the land before them, and he says, go into possession, because this is the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Well, that same language in Hebrew is now used here, except God is swearing that these people are not going to inherit the land. So there's a switch that takes place because of their rebellion, because they said God hated them, because they wouldn't believe. Then they are not going to enter into this rest, as the Psalms put it. In fact, he says, I'm going to give you exactly what you wanted. Back in the book of Numbers, they had said, oh, that we had died in the wilderness. I believe that's in Numbers 14. When this same scenario, I mean, this is what they said back in Numbers 13 and 14 when they were at the situation that Moses is now describing. They said, oh, that we had died in the wilderness. So as God often does, when he disciplines us, he gives us exactly what we want. So he says, oh, you wanted to die in the wilderness? Okay, go die in the wilderness. That's what you want. That's what I'm going to give to you. So very often, the anger of God is expressed in the scriptures by giving to people that which they desire, which is a pretty scary thing. When you know what sinners desire, you realize how that is a terrible punishment, a discipline to bear when we're given exactly what we want. So that's what the Israelites wanted. They said, oh, let's just go back into the wilderness. We'd rather die there. So that's what God says. Okay, well, that's what's going to happen. You're going to go back into the wilderness, and you were worried about your children. And so what's going to happen is your children are going to live, and they are going to enter into the land. But you yourselves are going to die in the wilderness, all except for Caleb and Joshua. Caleb says, because he followed me fully. He was one of the spies, remember, who not only brought back a good report, but actually said, yes, the Lord is on our side. He will fight for us. We should go in and possess the land. He and, of course, Joshua were the only two exceptions. The other 10 joined with the rest of the Israelites in bemoaning their situation and saying, yeah, we're all gonna die. And it was kind of an interesting addition here. Moses throws this in right in the middle of this discussion, verse 37. He says, the Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. Now, I was looking at this morning quite a bit, and I can't quite figure it out. I looked at some commentaries as well. Now, we know that later, the incident with the striking of the rock was where God told Moses, because you didn't treat me as holy in your sight, therefore you are not going to enter into the promised land. I guess the only thing I can figure out is this is Moses' way of alluding to that, but three times in Deuteronomy, here in 3:26 and in 4:21, he uses the exact same language. He says, the Lord was angry with me on your account. So he attributes the reason for him not entering the promised land to the Israelites. Now, that doesn't quite completely mesh with what we saw in the book of Numbers for Moses' rebellion. So I don't know if this is something else, or if it's almost a case where the sins of the Israelites also, because Moses was so connected with the Israelites, that their rebellion, as it were, seeped into him as well, and so he had to bear the effects of that also. That's one possibility. Or it could be his kind of oblique way of referring to his rebellion at the rock. But however you want to take this about the Lord being angry with him on the account of the Israelites, three times Moses attributes his reason for not entering the Promised Land to the rebellion of the Israelites. I don't know if you have any insight.
I think that's the humanness of Moses. That's like the devil made me do it kind of stuff right there. Like, I mean, you know, and there's some truth to it, of course. I mean, like, well, if you get rid of these people, I probably wouldn't have lost my temper. Well, that's probably true. But, you know.
I wonder how many pastors have said that in their congregations.
Yeah. Well, it's sort of like if you remove the person I sin against, I probably wouldn't have sinned. Is that, you know, and you're like, well, yeah, that's kind of how that works, but it's still your sin.
Yeah, I think we might not say something like this, but I suspect quite often, you know, if it weren't for my coworkers, or if it weren't for my family, you know, if it weren't for my friends, then everything would be good. We do have a way of always deflecting the guilt onto someone else.
Well, I mean, this is just Moses, like, you know, tapping into his ancient grandfather, you know, and so Adam says, that's the woman you gave me. Moses says, it's the stinking people you gave me. You know, that's what the problem is here.
Yeah, I think you're probably onto something there. So three times Moses does say that. And well, we know the end effect of that. In fact, later on, we're going to see that he even begs God to let him go in. But God still says, no. No, you're going to die outside the Promised Land.
Yeah, and I know we've talked about this, but I think what is obviously sinners are going to go in. It's not like as though, like, you know, all the super righteous people go in, and Moses, who's just so terribly unrighteous, can't. That's not what's going on here. What you have is God never intended to let Moses go in because of what Moses represents, and that being the law, and. So no amount of begging or pleading from, I mean, Moses is going to inherit the true Promised Land. I mean, obviously, he is going to be, you know, he's going to be in glory. He appears with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, we don't have to worry about the eternal fate of Moses. But as a type and shadow, and Moses as the law and the Promised Land as the kingdom of God and the new heavens and new earth. No, he can't go there. He's not going to be allowed to enter there because God is trying to paint a picture that says that shows that the law can't get you in there.
It's got to be Joshua.
Yes.
Yeah. It's got to be Jesus. And it goes on to say that Joshua will be the one who will lead them into that land. Now, at the end of the chapter, we have something fascinating. I've actually been thinking about this for 2 weeks, trying to distill this down into exactly what this represents theologically and how it applies to actually what still happens in our day-to-day lives. So here's the way the chapter ends. I mean, I think this is fascinating on a number of different levels, psychologically and theologically, and some other ways as well. So let me just tell you what happened. We'll talk about it. So they after they hear this, it kind of ends, verse 40. God says, as for you, turn around and march for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. That is, by the way, in Hebrew, that's turn around and set out. Exact same Hebrew that's used back in verse 7 where God says, turn around and set out for the Holy Land. And now God says, turn around and set out for the wilderness. In other words, put it in reverse and go back where you came from. So what happens? Well, verse 41 and following, they said, oh, we've sinned against the Lord. We've changed our mind. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord commanded us. And so all the men of war, they put on their weapons, and they regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. And God warns them. He says, verse 42, say to them, don't go up, nor fight, because I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So verse 43, that Moses passes this on. He says, you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. And what happened? Well, The Amorites, they came down and they chased you like a bunch of bees and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Then they returned and they wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to their voice nor give ear to them. So what I find fascinating about this is, so they're at the edge of the promised land, and God tells them, I will be with you. I'm going to fight for you. I'll do for you what I've been doing for you for all this time that I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And when that's the situation, they're like, no, I know you're offering us a gift, but we're not going to take it. And then the minute that God says, okay, turn around and go back to the wilderness, then all of a sudden, they think they can do it. And they change their mind, even though they're told that God is not among them. They're like, oh, well, we're still going to do it. It's going to be easy. So what before, with God's promise, was deemed impossible? No way, we're going to die. Now all of a sudden, when God says, I'm not with you, and commanded them to do the exact opposite, then they decide, oh yeah, we can take care of this, no problem. We're going to go into the hill country, and we're going to be able to conquer the enemies easily. No problem whatsoever. And of course, they get the butts kicked. They got chased away like bees. And then they return and weep to God. And he basically says, I'm not listening to you right now because you did the exact opposite of what I commanded. Now, so I'd love to hear your thoughts on this. Like I said, I've been thinking about this the last couple of weeks. And to me, it boils down to this, that there is that once we refuse the free gift of God, that is to say, once we refuse to trust that the Lord is true to his word, he's true to his promises, if we refuse to believe that, then what we're going to do instead is try on the basis of our own strength, of our own deeds, of our own prowess, of our own wisdom, our own whatever, to accomplish it, as if to show God that we can take care of this ourselves.
Yeah, this seems like it's all defiance of God. And whatever it is that God says, we're going to do the opposite. So if it's go in there, then it's no, we're not doing that. If it's don't go in there, well, then that's what we're doing. And this is how we work with God. And I think that there's something going on there where it's not as though they don't want the land, right? So I think it's sort of like everybody would like heaven. They just like it without God. And yeah. And so, you know, we're fine with trying to obtain the things that God has promised. We just don't want to obtain them through his promise. We want to obtain them through our own doing.
That's perfect. Yeah. What you just said is perfect. Rather than obtaining them through the promises of God, then we want to do it on our own. I mean, it's kind of like God says, on the cross, Christ has atoned for your sins, every single one. And we say, I'm not so sure about that. I don't know if that's going to be enough to take care of all the bad stuff that I've done. I don't know if that's enough to get me to heaven. And so we basically, rather than believing that God came down to us on the cross in order to atone for our sins, we disassemble the cross and transform it into a ladder by which we try and climb up into heaven on our own efforts. This is the psychology of the sinner, right? Rather than accepting the free gift, we think that we need in some way to earn it to prove to God that we can take care of this, to prove to God that he should accept us on the basis of our penitence, of our acts of atonement, of our whatever we want to do. And as we can see in the case of the Israelites, it has the exact opposite effect, because it's just basically us saying to the giver, no, we don't want your gift. We don't want you to be our father. We'd rather you be our boss, someone that we have to prove our worth to, rather than someone who loves us unconditionally.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And something that we all do. I mean, this is like ingrained in human nature that that we would try to. Well, we just can't. We can't wrap our heads around. We can't wrap our heads around something being free, especially if it's worth something. Because when something is free, we immediately think that it has no value, right? So this is the problem with grace, is that people devalue grace because things that are free are not can't be valuable. And so the problem, if God's like, I'm just going to give this to you, you're like, well, it must not be worth very much. But if you have to go out there and earn it yourself, well, then that's very different.
Yeah, that does seem to be the mindset of the Israelites here. You're right. I mean, they want the land now. It's almost as if they want it more now when it's taken away from them than they wanted it before as a gift. And it backfires. I mean, it's kind of like they refuse to believe the gospel. They refuse to believe the gift. And then when God gave them the law, then they rebelled against that too. So it's on both fronts, refusing to believe the gospel and refusing to heed the law. And we see the ill effects of this. Now this kind of wrap up this particular chapter with a brief summary of how the New Testament appropriates this. And you can check this out on your own. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 sometime, and you can see how the author there was basically using this particular incident in the life of the Israelites to relate it to the church that he was writing to. In Hebrews 4, he says that we have had the gospel preached to us just as they, he's talking about the Israelites, just as they did. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. And then he goes on to talk about how the Israelites didn't enter into the rest of God because they didn't believe. Now, what's fascinating about that is he says that we have heard the gospel preached to us just like the Israelites heard the gospel preached to them. The gospel, the good news he's talking about there, is the promise of entering into the rest and entering into the Holy Land, and yet they refuse to do that. And then he goes on to talk about how there is a rest that remains for the people of God, and that rest is found in Christ himself. So all of this, this whole chapter, is, as it were, a preparation for us to understand exactly what is happening in the Messiah, because the Israelites, even the ones who did enter into the promised land, they weren't entering into the ultimate and final rest. They were entering into a foreshadowing that, because Joshua gave them the promised land, but even then another rest remains for the people of God. And that rest is finally found in the Messiah, who brings us into a new kind of promised land, of course, which is his body, He is the embodiment of the kingdom of God, and so in him we finally get that rest of which all of this was a foreshadowing.
Yeah, so it's a good thing that this is happening, because now you know definitively that me and Chad are not making up the fact that the promised land is the rest of God, it's the promises of God. This is why Moses can't get you there, because this is a type and shadow of what you get for believing the gospel, not what you get for obeying the law. We didn't come up with that. The author of Hebrews is firmly on our side.
Yeah.
And because it is the rest, and because it's, you know, the author of Hebrews says this is a shadow of the promise of this land, is a shadow of believing the gospel. This is why we come to this conclusion about Moses and the law. And that is going to have to do it for us, Chad.
That is it.
That is it. Guys, if you want to support the podcast or the whole podcast network or the whole 1517 Christ Hold Fast Endeavor, you can do so over at any of the sites that you love to visit, and you can hit that donate button and you can become a supporter if you are one of the ones that do that. Thank you very much. You make all this stuff possible. Chad, I will see you next week.
See you then.